let's pray, and we are going to be in 1 Kings 14 through 16. So that's a rare one for us to go that quickly, but three chapters today, Lord willing, picking up partway through chapter 14 and then going from there. So let's pray this morning. Father, I pray that you would direct our thinking and hearts. May our hearts follow your heart and our thoughts follow your thoughts. And though your thoughts are above ours and lofty, and we can lay claim to them only insofar as you've revealed them in your word, yet we want to imitate you and look like our Savior in character and in conduct in this world and to bring you honor. So bless our attention to your word today. Pray that I would have the vocal strength that I need to convey and communicate clearly and decisively exactly your intent for these passages. And then I pray that you would cause our thinking to align with truth, that we would delight in it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So let's go on for one that's a little bit harder. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, and Omni. Kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. But they're also kings who together reign for a total of 40 years. This is interesting because 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 10, says that Asa, down in Judah at this time, by himself reigned 41 years. So one good king reigned 41 years, and six other kings simultaneously in the northern kingdom, only 40 years. Interesting to see the days of their lives. Nadab, that we're going to look at very briefly, 2 years. Baasha, the longest of those, 24 years. Back to Elah, 2 years. Zimri probably wins for the the greatest length there. No, 7 days he was king. Tibni, we don't even know how long he was king. It was contemporary. Something is cheap. Something is tawdry. Something is so, you know, worthless. You just throw a tiniest little bit of money at it and you can get a whole bunch of the item. That's exactly God's impression of these kings. The scripture lesson today and the speed with which God covers the lives of six individuals teaches us that because the Lord views the life of unbelief as worthless, we must value faith above typical life goals. Everyone has life goals. People are pursuing all sorts of things. And yet, faith is really an objective that's worth pursuing. I don't mean just the faith unto salvation, although that's absolutely crucial. But I was talking even with several students this week, and I said, does anybody really set out as a life goal, I want to be a person of greater faith? That's my objective. That's what I'm headed for. And I'm going to figure out God-ordained means by which to accomplish that life goal. And I'm going to pursue it with my whole heart to become a person of deeper, fuller, clearer faith. Well, I think that's worth aspiring to. Because when we look at God's attitude towards the people of this world and towards unbelief, we find out it's a pretty sorry state that the world finds itself in. So 1 Kings chapter 14, we're going to begin in verses 11 and 12. It's picking up after Asa. And again, these guys are contemporaneous, but in order to cover the life of a king, the chroniclers of Scripture kind of bounce back and forth between northern and southern kingdoms. So you don't get a fully or clear picture of exactly who's reigning contemporaneously with another king, unless you're really attentive to the details and try to map it out parallel, side by side. 1 Kings 14, 10 to 11. God had predicted in reference to Jeroboam, "Behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it." How would you like to be that prophet declaring that to a king? Particularly a king whose morality is defined by power, by whatever he wants, he gets. And yet we have a prophet of the Lord willing to say that directly to Jeroboam, specifically through his wife, carrying a message back to him. It would have been a hard message to hear, but what was God's attitude towards Jeroboam as laid out in that verse? Hey, Jeroboam, you know what I think of you?
Useless.
You are useless. You're like garbage strewn in the streets. I mean, it's pretty graphic here, isn't it? We don't like in public company and to talk about things like he's going to burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. I mean, what do you do in the ancient world when you don't have a wonderful waste recycling plants like we have today? You have an accumulation of rubbish, of garbage, and no one values it. No one's going to pay anything for it. You just want to get rid of it as quickly as possible and burn it up. God says, that's what I think of your entire household. Rubbish, garbage, litter, trash. Utterly worthless in this world. Jeroboam, remember, had so much opportunity. God had approached him even in the days of Solomon and told Jeroboam, I'm going to take away 10 tribes from David's household and give them to you. And Jeroboam, remember, this is now many weeks ago that we covered this, but Jeroboam was the only king other than David himself that actually received a promise that God would build him an enduring household. But unlike David's was a, scriptures tell us that God assesses the value of the unbeliever and predicts his ruin. He actively opposes that unbeliever. Look at the number of first person references that God makes in those verses that we just read. 1 Kings 14, 10 to 11. I will bring harm. I will cut off. I will burn up. And then he certifies this as if somehow you might miss the point that God was actively involved at times, getting away with abuse of power. And yet God has already, through his word, repeatedly raised his hand and told us both his attitude and his coming action in reference to a world gone wrong. We know what God thinks. So the fact that we don't see the Lord achieving it every single moment of time is now an opportunity for us to and the Lord blots out the wicked. I think it's funny that people pursue fame so much. And okay, so at best, how long, even if you're one of the most memorable people alive, how long? We've talked about some of these individuals in the past. Okay, Alexander the Great, right? Okay. That's not Alexander. It's not Alexander. Thermopylae is a bunch of Spartans. It's before Alexander's time. And they were fighting against a Persian king who was coming in. But that's Leonidas, the Spartan. The expression malon labe, which you sometimes see in bumper stickers or things, comes from that battle. And it's a participle in Greek and then an imperative. So basically, come and get it. Okay, that's what Leonidas said. And 300 Spartans held off an estimated anywhere from 100,000 to 500,000 Persians for about 2 days. So, any battles of Alexander? Any other accomplishments of Alexander?
Well, because of his conquest of
that. No, that would be in Egypt. Alexander in Egypt was named after him. And he did have a part in building that city, but he didn't die there. Okay, yeah, he died over far in the east, way away from his homeland. Interesting. You know, God says, I will blot out the wicked. I will blot out his memory. And the reality is we do remember some of the big name wicked people. Adolf Hitler will still stick with us in, you know, kind of worldwide cultural memory for many years if the Lord tarries. But eventually, even somebody as dastardly as that, people will be like, yeah, he, something about World War II. Like, well, what country was he ruler over? something in Europe. Eventually we will get there. And the name of the wicked will be blotted out. But the Lord remembers the righteous. God actively opposes the unbeliever. This is not an accident of history. This is not merely the passing of time. God opposes the unbeliever. The unbeliever is thus trying to elevate his name and in the habit of, you know, attacking people ad hominem, you know, going against the man. It's okay for God to do so because he's the ultimate moral authority in the universe. He doesn't just say bad things are going to happen to you. He actually wades into insulting them. Trying to pick up what are the worst things you could say in the culture and say them about his opponents and about the wicked. You know, we deal with a society that's very uncivil and very incendiary. So you see the barbs and the diatribes going. Imagine if God waded into this and said to the unbelievers of all political stripes and types, but to unbelievers out there, and he started using invective against them. Things like, I will cut off every male. Well, what's he saying? You're not going to have any descendants. And it doesn't mean that some of them won't live briefly, but a day is coming. I will kill your entire line. Now, remember, this is not like the modern era where, you know, a guy, hopefully, is married to one woman, has whatever children the Lord grants to them. We're talking kings here who married lots of women and who had lots of children, very quickly spread out, lateralized, lots of power, and God says, I'm going to kill them all. Your line comes to it. That's a huge insult culturally. In that day and age. What about as a man burns up dung? That's still an insult. God's attitude towards you is you are refuse. What about this one? Dogs shall eat everyone of Jeroboam who dies in the city. Why is that such an insult? Well, I mean, come on. It's nasty even to think about today. You know, you're going to fall out there in the field and the coyotes that run around Greenville are going to eat you. But it's even worse back in that day because dogs are unclean animals and Jewish people would not have anything to do with them. So God's insult rises to another level altogether where he's not just saying this something nasty is going to happen. He's saying the worst defilement you can imagine will happen to you. Say, well, I'll escape that. I'll go out into the field. Fine, the birds of the heaven will eat you. They'll pick your bones clean. I had a friend recently tell me, he said, if you wanted to mount a deer head and you didn't want the whole head, you just wanted the antlers and the skull, he said, just take it out and stick it down on the fire ant mound and leave it for a few days. And there won't be anything left but the bone. That's basically what God is saying to them. I'm going to take you out, stick you down almost as it were on a fire ant mound, in this case, birds of the heaven, but they will pick you clean. There won't be anything left to bury. That's pretty gross. Two things here then. When we look at the wicked and they seem so envious, don't envy them. And when you consider your own heart, realize we were once in this situation. Because apart from God's making something of us in Jesus Christ, the same is worth being said of each one of us. You're worthless. And yet God comes to the worthless and he raises it up. Not because we became valuable in and of ourselves, but because he made us valuable. We chose to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue. This is now a jump. We're going to fast forward because that was Jeroboam and the prediction made about him. Now, fast forward to Jeroboam's son. Okay? He had a child that already died, presumably would have been the heir. And a prophet had come to him earlier, right, and said, this child's going to die early, not because he was wicked, but because the child was righteous. And I want to remove him from the curse that's coming against the entire house of Jeroboam. So the child is going to die. This means a different son of Jeroboam is now king. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel a whopping 2 years. Not even one presidential term, half of a presidential term. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. Hang on to Gibbethon mentally. We're going to come back to it. So it's a city of the Philistines that the Israelites perpetually wanted. And it plays into several within this chain. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And some of you are like I am, curious people. And we want to know, what did Nadab do? What did he do? In 2 years. Okay, 2 years. Granted, that's not a huge amount of time, but what did he do in those 2 years? The only thing we know is that he was laying siege to Gibbethon and he was bad. That's God's entire summary of a king's reign. He laid siege unsuccessfully to Gibbethon and was killed by one of his commanders, and he was evil. There was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. By the way, this is not a contradiction of what we saw before. Remember what phrase kept recurring in Asa's reign? That the Lord gave him rest or peace. There was no war. And this says there was war between Asa and Baasha. So how can those both be true? God gives Asa 10 years of peace, a brief war, 25 years of peace, and then more wars after that. How can there be wars between Asa and Baasha their whole lives? There's such a thing as a cold war even in the ancient world. They were not friends, in other words. They were adversaries. They were continuing to negotiate, as it were, for power, jockeying for power, but without open hostilities, I believe, at least until later in the reign. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 24 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So here's the point of Baasha's life. Here is the point of Baasha's life. God keeps his promise and wipes out the line of the unbeliever. Well, we don't know much of Baasha. All we know is that he executed God's judgment against Jeroboam's household and killed Jeroboam's son, Nadab. In verse 27, Jeroboam started his dynasty from Ephraim, but it lasted only to his sons. Right, this was of chapter 14. Baasha will start his dynasty from Issachar, but it will last only to his son. So let's discuss Gibbethon and its significance here. What is the significance of Gibbethon? We find that Nadab was attacking Gibbethon, and then Baasha will kill him while he's at Gibbethon. Why is Gibbethon so important? It lay near the border of Dan, so one of the 10 tribes that sided and went north with Israel rather than Judah and Benjamin to the south, lay right on the border of Dan and Philistia and was astride one of the international roads. Okay, the main international road, there are actually two, but you can see they split near Ashdod in the south. And there was a coastal route that ran all the way up to Joppa. And then there was a route that bent inward and went past Gibbethon through Lod and further up in the central area. It also lay along the north-south route through Ekron. It also lay along the east-west route towards Jerusalem. So, strategically, Why would a king of Israel want Gibbethon? You have a border fortification against the Philistines. You control the intersection of three major routes. And you control supplies going to your enemy, Judah. Okay? If you could block the north, south, and then the east, west route into Judah, again, they'd have to get all their supplies from the south on a much smaller road and over desert territory. So this is a strategic victory, or would be a strategic victory. Nadab then is looking for what? Why is he attacking Gibbethon? What does he want? Give you some synonyms for each other. What is Nadab looking for to go fight against? What's that?
Power.
Is that what somebody said? Power. He wants power. What kind of power?
Control.
Economic power. Military power. Leverage against opponents. What did he get? Death. Why? Well, you know, the passage doesn't go into all those details other than having a prophet going, God says he's going to do this. God says he's going to do this. And then, lo and behold, this happens. Surprise, surprise. Exactly what God said comes to pass. Nadab was looking for glory and he got ignominy. There's no record even of Nadab's burial. God said the descendants of Jeroboam would be treated like trash, and they were. At a battle like this in Philistine territory, you kill him, you throw his body out, and you retreat. And we don't care what the Philistines do. And the Philistines aren't going to take any time to honor or glorify Nadab. And interestingly enough, chapter 16 is going to introduce us to another parallel. So this is what I said, we're covering a lot today. 1 Kings 16, 1 through 14. The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. You're like, oh, I'm having a hard time keeping these kings straight. Nadab, okay, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha kills Nadab. Now the word of the Lord comes to Jehu against Baasha, saying, since I exalted you, Baasha, out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, that is a virtually direct quotation of exactly the words that God gave to Jeroboam that we read in chapter 14. And you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house. It's feeling redundant yet. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. Anyone who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and all he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah. And Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Whoa. How long did Baasha reign? I mean, look, it's one thing to talk about Nadab, who only reigned 2 years and basically be like, going to kill you. And he's killed. But Baasha reigned 24 years. And God's summary is, you served my purpose to execute judgment. You did evil and I pronounce judgment against you. We're done here. Let's move on. And like, but Baasha and all of his power, the passage even said, and all of his might. No, let's move on. Because the biblical record is, as it were, the closed book on Baasha's case. God has decreed judgment. Baasha is worthless. Yes?
Other than the word of God, there is no secular.
No secular record whatsoever of Nadab, Baasha. That's right. They're gone. They are wiped off the pages of history. We would not even know they existed except for God's decree of judgment against them. That's how thoroughly. Another passage of scripture has God saying that he will destroy Israel in a way like one wipes a dish and then turns it upside down. It's, you know, like in the drainer in the sink. We got it all cleaned out, set it aside, let it dry. There's nothing left. He has completely scraped the surface of the earth of Baasha. in his household. That's potent. Feel the weight of this, and at the same time, glory in the fact that God redeemed us from like fate. And it gives us the opportunity to live life with faith in a way that the unbeliever cannot. The ashes slept with his father, as we said that, he buried tears. Elah, his son, reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha's house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. That's a puzzling one. Not really. We have to urge believers, particularly as we live in dark days, not to get out of control and do things out of God's method. God does not appoint righteous people to go exterminate the wicked by taking, as it were, the law into our own hands. God used the wicked to judge the wicked, and then he's going to judge the second wicked guy for his wickedness against the first wicked guy. That's what it says, right? He did evil in murdering the king, but God used one unbelieving man to destroy another. I think it is okay for us to pray that the wicked would consume each other, that the Lord would so arrange circumstances in our world that they fight against each other and spend all their ammunition like that, wicked on wicked, and God's people can just stay out of it, lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, also began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. Wait. So we had Jeroboam, long reign, his son Nadab, 2 years. Baasha, long reign, his son, 2 years. Direct parallel. Why would God do this kind of parallel? Because the wicked really think that by deposing the last wicked guy, I'm going to establish an enduring dynasty for myself. And what do we find instead? Hey, Baasha, use your head. If God used you to judge a wicked guy and you live just like that wicked guy, what do you think God's going to do to you? I know. His servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. Highlighted conspired against him because that's exactly what the Bible said Baasha did against Nadab. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And here's the fulfillment of the word of the Lord. When he, Zimri, began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or of his friends. Okay, remind me, how long is Zimri going to reign? 7 days. And yet, what did he do in those 7 days? His great accomplishment was killing everyone related to the previous king. That's it. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and all the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned, which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And we go, what did Elah do? We know that he reigned 2 years. We know nothing else about him other than that he got killed by Zimri. We don't even know that he besieged Gibeon. We don't know anything. And once again, God says, dime a dozen. One unbeliever, another unbeliever. They're all worthless to me. His attitude towards the wicked is one of hostility as well as mercy. We know the mercy in Christ. But the interesting observation, Nadab reigned 2 years, Elah reigned 2 years. Even in some of the smallest details concerning his justice, God indicates his intolerance of wickedness. Somehow those who don't trust God seem to feel that they will fare better than other unbelievers who preceded them. That never works out. Yeah. God got rid of that guy because he was really, really bad. We never have that happen in our country, right? So you try to come up with evidence of quid pro quo when somebody running against the guy that you're trying to come up with evidence of has admitted quid pro quo. Yeah. Hey, yeah. I, ha, ha, ha. Laugh, laugh, laugh. I coerced the exact same country in question to get my own way. And it's fine for him to do, but it's not fine. Well, that's unbelief. The life of unbelief basically is always somebody out there is doing wrong, but not me. I'll get away with the exact same thing. I think the passage is reminding us, like Romans does, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That unbelief is stubborn and willfully dismissive of the judgment of God. So it turns around and does the exact same wicked things that the last unbeliever got judged for. That brings us to chapter 16. Because dime a dozen, we don't need to spend much time on these guys, right? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against... looky there. Israel's still trying to capture Gibbethon. Gone through Nadab. Gone through 24 years of Baasha. Gone through 2 years of Elah. Now we're on to Zimri and we're still trying to take Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped against it heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, have to break our siege against the Philistines because we got business to take care of, killing off each other. He went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house, burned the king's house over him with fire, and he died because of all the sins that he committed. And we're like, he only had 7 days. What could he possibly have done in 7 days? Well, it's all the stuff leading up to those 7 days, as well as his murder during those 7 days, even though he was executing God's judgment, that still doesn't give him a free pass. God used his own wicked heart to accomplish God's purposes without God ever doing wickedness. The rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half followed Tibni, the son of Gimnath, to make him king. Half followed Omri. People who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, fortified the hill, called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. Another guy comes, another guy goes. By the way, at least we know something that Omri did. His great accomplishments... Yeah, he moved the capital city. Great. Okay. He moved the capital. His other great accomplishment? He gave birth to Ahab. That's it. I mean, that is it. Omri was lost to history. In fact, I really enjoy listening to theological liberals at times. Because the Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh and have them in derision. A huge period of time, liberals scoffed. This is ridiculous. There is no Omri. There's no Omri. It's some later guy, you know, probably about the time of the captivity, sat down and invented the history of Israel, pretended like we had kings when they had no kings. They were just decentralized nobodies. And every once in a while, archaeology comes into play. We're going to find out with Omri that one of the things the passage teaches us is that God erases the achievements of the unbeliever. Let me ask another question before we cover Omri that has direct bearing on this story in Israel. What were Lucifer's great works and achievements before he rebelled in pride and unbelief? All we know is that he's a musician. I'm sure he can't use music today to his effect. What were his accomplishments? Before the fall. I mean, come on. We have a covering cherub here. So what were his great works? What were the good things that he did? How long did he do them? God wiped it all out from unbelief, pride, and rebellion. And it's gone. And Lucifer is not remembered for anything decent or good. And his achievements and accomplishments are stricken from the record. Well, what are the great accomplishments of these people? We don't know. Actually, we do know a little bit. Let me fast forward here a little bit. God uses selfish competition to destroy the unbeliever, verses 9 and 10. He also uses fading popularity to destroy the unbeliever. Zimri's coup was short-lived when the allegiance of the people went over to Omri in his place. Did Omri promise them more in the spoils of war? Did he guarantee a break in taxes? Maybe he vowed a loaf of bread and shorter working hours to Israel. I don't know. But the people deserted Zimri and went over to Omri. And God uses divine verdicts to destroy the unbeliever. The only thing we know from Scripture about Omri is that he built that capital and his son is Ahab. But the extra-biblical record actually does exist for this man, and it was discovered mostly in the late 1800s and early 1900s. See, we found something called the Mesha Stela, Moabite stone. I'd love to go into details. Okay, it was found intact. It was found whole. And some archaeologists actually got in and made a squeeze of it first, which is putting paper on it and then rubbing on it so that you get the imprint of the entire stone. But then the Bedouins, who had the stone in their possession, shattered it, broke it up into a bunch of pieces, some of which are lost. This is a recreation of it. The darker portions, I'm trying to remember if the darker, the original, or the lighter, the original. But it's in pieces. And yet the Mesha Stela is fascinating because it's a king of Moab commenting after Ahab's day. After Ahab's day. And he looks back and says, I won. I defeated the Amorites. Like, oh, the Amorites actually exist. Well, we knew they existed because the Bible said so. Omri, in that 12 years, was actually a powerful military strategist. Who knew? God wiped it out from the record. He was a powerful military strategist. He conquered Moab. The Moabites had to bring 100,000 lambs a year in tribute to Omri. And Moab is a little further down. You have to jog down and across the Jordan to get to it. Omri's extent and power reached way beyond himself. What about this one? The black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. Shalmaneser, that would be Assyria. Assyria defeats Syria, and Assyria defeats Israel. Empire in the ancient world. The black obelisk of Shalmaneser III boasts of defeating the Amorites. Why would you boast of defeating a tribalistic ruler over a little tiny city? You don't. You boast over big victories over big opponents. Omri was a military and political genius. And what has God done with him? God wiped out the record. What are all these kings worth? You know, there was a time when we thought little bright grains that we found were so valuable. They're just sand. And we graduated into a recognition that there are precious, semi-precious stones, and then, of course, precious stones. But what is God's attitude towards the wicked? They don't get to the status of precious stones. They're not even the value of sand. They're trash. Might we, instead, in looking at a passage like this, consider that for us, for our houses, we will believe and serve the Lord? And I've added the belief there because faith really is worth pursuing. Living day in and day out, just trusting the Lord with whatever's going on in our lives, with whatever's going on in our culture, because the life of unbelief He will sweep away, and the life of faith will continue to wax in glory and beauty until the final great day when the Lord honors His people and we give Him praise. Yeah, yeah. Why might one want to do that and comment all the way through and compare? Part of it is just an alignment so that we can keep track of the chronology a little bit more clearly. But part of it is Asa's righteous and the Lord is just showing you the wicked are passing away and the house of the righteous endure. Well, thank you for your time. Let's pray and entrust ourselves to the Lord for this week. May our faith continue to wax rather than wane before Him. Father, bless Your people as we seek Your face. Thank You for a word that just shows us that while we sense the futility of this world and while it seems like the wicked reign and have so much power now, that is actually the illusion. Because the power that they have is a temporary power, a transient power, and an ultra-transient glory. It will pass away. And yet the people of righteousness, Your children, will continue to shine as the sun, as the Scriptures say. So may we, as Your people, walk before You with joy and with faith in believing this week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.